I love that hymn. It describes for us so wonderfully the saving, effectual, unstoppable grace of God to capture His elect and to bring them in. Here you had Saul breathing murderous threats against the church of God. And on the road of Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself stopped Saul in his tracks, gave him a heart of flesh, and united him to Christ through faith, turning him into the Apostle Paul. Unbelievable, our God and His power and His grace. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, we are continuing this morning to work through what is the very challenging discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ gave atop the Mount of Olives, known as the Olivet Discourse, to His disciples. He gave this discourse just a couple of days before He was arrested and put to trial and condemned and crucified. And we've seen, I believe, that everything which Jesus has spoken about thus far, we've made it up through verse 28, was entirely fulfilled in the years leading up to and culminating at A.D. 70. When the Roman legions under General Titus Vespasian marched upon Jerusalem and completely destroyed it, the temple within it, and the more than 1 million Jews who were trapped inside it. Right before the beginning of this discourse, Jesus told His disciples that the temple was going to be destroyed. That in fact there would not be one stone left upon another that would not be thrown down. So when His disciples heard this, they came to Him atop the Mount of Olives right after that, and they said, When will these things take place? And Jesus, after laying out for them a number of the precursors to that event, including the greatest precursor of all, which He calls the abomination of desolation, which He links in the Gospel of Luke to the armies that will surround the city of Jerusalem and form a barricade around the city and hem the city in on every side and tear her down to the ground, both her and all her children with her, which is exactly what happened in AD 70 when Rome attacked. When Jesus laid out these precursors, He summarized them and then gave a direct time for it in verse 34. When He says very solemnly, all of these things will take place before this generation passes away. Jesus was prophesying here that the Jews of that day would be completely annihilated, that their city would be gone, and that their beloved temple would be torn to the ground. Why? Very simple. They rejected the Christ. Why them? Because we have lots of rejectors of Christ. Why them? They were the most privileged generation in the history of the world. That's why. How so? Well, God sent His Son to them. They saw the Son. I've never seen the Son except by faith. They saw Him. They touched Him. They ate with Him. They observed the miracles He performed, all of which validated His claim to be the Messiah. And yet still they rejected Him. And so God rejected them. Specifically them. Everything which we have seen thus far was precisely fulfilled in the years leading up to and culminating at A.D. 70. And so what we have here in the Olivet Discourse is one of the most, perhaps the most, amazing prophecy recorded in Scripture. It's another prophecy, the fulfillment of it, which proves to us even more the Bible's inspiration, that the Bible is not ultimately written by man, but ultimately written by God. And not only that, but the messianic identity of the one who gave this discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to see that even more. We're going to see a further fulfillment of this prophecy as we move on to consider 29 to 31. And we're going to see as well one of the great implications of Jesus' messiahship, namely the fact that God has exalted him to the position of universal king. Universal king. Before we read these words this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in the service where we, as your sons and daughters purchased by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his atoning death on the cross, get to behold your word and get to learn more about Christ, more about his power, more about you, Father, as the sovereign planner of all things, more about your Spirit who breathes spiritual life into all of your elect at your appointed time, that we might, Father, bring you more glory in our lives, that we might live all the more for your name instead of our own, and that you might prepare us all the more for glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Listen closely to verses 29 through 31. 29 through 31. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." There are many people today, thousands of people today, millions of people today, who in coming to this part of the Olivet Discourse say that there is just no way that these words apply to what occurred in A.D. 70. There's just no way that you can take these words, this language, this description, and say that it applied to the destruction of Jerusalem and ultimately the destruction of the temple. Why? Well, the sun was never darkened at that time, they say. The moon was never black at that time, they say. The stars, they never fell from heaven. The powers of the heavens, they weren't shaken. Jesus, he didn't come on the clouds. When was there a loud trumpet call? When did that loud trumpet call signal the sending out of his angels? And when did Christ's angels fly around the world and literally pick up the elect of Christ? When did those things happen? The fact is, these people say that those things have never happened, and so Jesus must be speaking here about something which is still yet to come. I will be the first to admit that that's exactly what I thought when I was younger. When I was in high school, when I was in college, and I got my Bible out and I began reading and I came across these verses, I figured this must be referring to the bodily return of Christ. I figured Jesus must be saying here that the sun would literally be darkened, the moon would literally stop shining, And angels would fly around and literally pick people up off the ground and gather them together. Then at some point, and I don't know when it was, I began to really closely examine the Old Testament scriptures. And I came across a number of passages that use the same language that Jesus uses here. Not only that, but the contexts in which that language appears are the same as this one here, the Olivet Discourse, which is all about prophetic judgment. And not only that, but in each of those Old Testament passages, it is perfectly clear that the writers are not in any way speaking literally, but only figuratively. That the writers, instead of using plain speech, are using poetic speech in order to emphasize to their readers the tremendous importance of what they were, by God's Spirit, predicting. That was one of the first times in my life when I began to realize just how detrimental my own prejudices were when it came to rightly interpreting the Scripture. In terms of how the language of the Bible works. Which is no different than how the language of any other piece of literature works. There's poetry, there's plain speech, there's metaphor, there's all of that. There's prejudices, though, when we come to the Bible. Our job is to get rid of those things. Not only did I see how detrimental my own prejudices were at that point, but I began to see, really for the first time ever, just how influenced I was, unbeknownst to me at the time, by the popular view of biblical prophecy known as futurism. Just to remind you, what futurism is, at least with respect to this passage, is it says this. Everything that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, everything that Jesus said, is referring only to his bodily return and to the judgment to come. None of it refers to any part of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that happened in AD 70. It all refers to something still yet to take place, the bodily return of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go back through and show you all the reasons why that view is fatally flawed. But I do want to remind you that that view wasn't even heard of until the mid-1800s. When a man by the name of John Nelson Darby articulated his theological system known as dispensationalism. These are crucial things. Dispensationalism was not in the world until 1850 or so. And dispensationalism teaches that God has related differently to human beings throughout the history of the world, using different biblical covenants in a series of dispensations or periods of time. I'm not going to go into all of that, but one of the things that dispensationalism is known for is this: a consistent, literal interpretation of Scripture, especially with regard to prophecy. So it's no surprise that dispensationalism is what produced futurism, because that's exactly what futurism does with the Bible. It takes it and applies to it a consistent, literal interpretation of it, leaving barely any room for symbolism and metaphor and poetic speech. And this is especially the case with regard to prophecy. Now, let me just say, that kind of biblical interpretation, that method, that hermeneutic, has the ability, has the power, and has in fact done, created a great degree of excitement and fanaticism. Because think of it. The sun literally going dark. And the moon literally stops shining, and angels literally flying around and literally picking people off the ground and literally gathering together them in one bunch. That is exhilarating. That's exciting. That's attention grabbing. That's earth shattering. Now, even there, I use the metaphor. Right? You don't really believe the earth shatters when I say it's earth shattering. That's a metaphor. But we would say that's earth shattering. So in 1970, you had the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. The 1990s and 2000s, you had the Left Behind series. And both of those immediately went to being bestsellers. Why? They're exciting. They're thrilling. And not only that, but they take the Olivet Discourse and they say that all of it pertains to perhaps our lives. Like it may just happen in our day. So watch out. Be on the lookout. I was talking to my mama, I think it was a week or so ago, before she began to hear all of the history that we've seen so far with respect to the fulfillment of this prophecy. All she ever heard was this futurist interpretation. And so she was scared whenever she got pregnant. Because why? Well, Jesus says, woe for women who are pregnant in those days. She always got scared when she was pregnant. Four times scared. What? Because when Christ returns, watch out for you pregnant ladies. I embraced this stuff even though I had never sat under it directly. Why? Because that's all everybody talks about. You turn on the radio, you've got David Jeremiah, you've got John MacArthur, you've got these guys who God is using remarkably. They're saved men trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. But this is what you hear. You've got Kirk Cameron making movies. He should have stuck with Growing Pains. He's making movies called Left Behind. Nicolas Cage even came out last year with was on number 4 of the Left Behind series. It's all around you. You can't avoid it. I don't know what your background is. I don't know the views that you've heard. I'm here to tell you this morning that as we work through these verses, you are going to see how a literal interpretation of this passage doesn't work. How a literal interpretation of this passage is not what Jesus intended. It's not how the disciples interpreted it, because every last word of it is pulled directly from the poetic and figurative speech of Old Testament prophecy. All of it. If you don't know your Old Testaments, if you don't know your Old Testaments, you will not know how to interpret this verse. Passage. So that said, the first thing I want you to see is how verse 29 refers to nothing other than the destruction of the temple. Nothing other than the destruction of the temple. That's the first point. We've seen over the last 4 weeks that everything up to verse 28 was precisely fulfilled in 70 A.D. If you have been here over that time, you know that to be true. You know that to be true. We've seen this by taking Jesus' words here in Matthew, holding them up to his words in Luke 21, which is the parallel account to his words here in Matthew. And then we have seen the perfect fulfillment of all of those words in the book of Acts, and especially in the writings of the first century eyewitness historian Josephus and the fourth century church historian Eusebius. I would contend that what we have learned together over the last few weeks has demonstrated irrefutably, that at least up through verse 28, everything was fulfilled in the time leading up to and culminating at AD 70. And I don't mean to be a punk, but if anybody can show me where we have not shown that over the last few weeks, please come and talk to me after the service and show me where it's not been shown. You read Josephus, you read Luke 21, you read Matthew, you read Eusebius. It's precise. So with that in mind, notice what Jesus says in the opening words of verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Notice, Jesus doesn't say eons after the tribulation of those days. He doesn't say at some point after the tribulation of those days. He doesn't even say soon after the tribulation of those days. No, he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately. At once. At that point. Every other time when Matthew uses the word immediately in his gospel, it means immediately. There's 13 other times. You can go back. You can look through all the gospel. 13 other instances of the word immediately. And never does it mean anything else than immediately. Jesus comes up to Peter and Andrew and James and John while they're by the Sea of Galilee. They're mending their nets. He says, come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they dropped what they were doing and followed Jesus. Peter began to sink into the water. He kept his eyes on Jesus for a time, but then he began to sink. As soon as he took his eyes off Christ, he says, Jesus, save me. And immediately, we're told Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of Peter. Here, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's a crucial link. Not only that, notice the two key references that Jesus has just finished mentioning. He refers to them again, tribulation and those days. In verse 21, Jesus said, for then there will be great tribulation. And we saw last week, did we not, that what happened in Jerusalem was a great tribulation. That's exactly what Jesus says it will be. The affliction that the Jews experienced. Then verse 19, alas for those who are nursing infants in those days, referring to the days of that tribulation. Then verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And here, the opening words, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What's my point? I just want to begin by saying there is no room. There's not any space for concluding that everything prior to verses 29 through 31 refers to what happened in AD 70. And everything from verse 29 on refers to the bodily return of Christ, which is still yet to come. The link is airtight. Jesus links these sections by way of content, tribulation, and those days. And then he makes the link even tighter by saying immediately after. What Jesus is saying, in other words, is this. Here's what's going to happen immediately after Jerusalem falls. Now that's it. Here's what's going to happen right after Jerusalem falls. And then he says this. When that happens, the sun will go dark. The moon will stop shining. The stars will fall out of the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. That language is taken straight from the Old Testament prophecies. Straight from it. I want to run you through some of these. There's no reason to turn there. Just listen and listen closely. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. Here the Lord is predicting the destruction that he is going to bring upon Egypt. And he's going to bring it upon Egypt for their pride and idolatry, and he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to do it. Now, I want you to listen to the verbiage here. Jesus says, God says, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. The same speech, and get this, I cannot find one theologian, I can't even find a futurist theologian who says that that is literal speech. They all say that that's figurative speech. They all say that that is extravagant imagery used by the prophet to describe the severe judgment that was going to come upon Egypt, and as a result of that, there would be catastrophic political change. Catastrophic political change. Now, the same kind of language is used to describe God's coming judgment upon the Babylonians. We read it earlier, Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Listen, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. That is almost identical to what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. And again, no theologian, as far as I know, says, well, that's literal. No, they all say it's figurative. Isaiah 34, verse 4. Here the Lord speaks about the judgment that's going to come upon Edom. He puts it this way. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away. He's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars. They're going to rot away. And the skies are going to roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. I think you get the picture. So the question is this at this point. If this is how God described the judgment that was going to be brought by him upon various nations in the Old Testament, why wouldn't you expect Jesus to describe it in the same kind of way with regard to the destruction that he's going to bring upon his people in the New Testament, the Jews, culminating in that climactic act of the destruction of the temple? It would be weird if he didn't use it. Why would we go from interpreting that Old Testament prophetical language as figurative to bouncing in the New Testament and saying, well, that's literal? Tell me, why? But that's what millions of people do. Millions. The destruction of the temple was indescribably more significant than any destruction of any secular power. Did you hear me? It was indescribably significant. As one commentator writes, it wasn't merely the closing scene in the annals of an ancient nation, but it has supernatural and divine significance. Yes. The temple was the divinely instituted medium of communication between God and man. It was at the temple. And that's the way it had been ever since when? Ever since the days of Moses? That's how long? That's how long? 1,500 years! Throughout all that time, the temple was the only place where God met with his people. It was where he dwelt. It was where he accepted sacrifice. It was the place that symbolized Israel's identity. Yes, it was Israel's glory and crown. And so why wouldn't we think that the destruction of such a place would warrant the same kind of judgment language that the Old Testament prophets used? You know what I was reading this week? I saw an argument used by a futurist theologian. And the argument was this. Jesus isn't talking about AD 70 here. He's obviously talking about his bodily return. Because nowhere in the Old Testament do we find that kind of cosmic language, stars falling, sun going black, etc., in regard to the judgment of God's people. He uses it with Babylon and Egypt and Edom and others. But he never uses it with Israel. That's not right. Even if it were right, it's a bad argument. But the argument is wrong. Let me read to you Joel chapter 2, verse 10. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10, God is speaking about the judgment that he's going to bring upon his people Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's going to use Babylon to do it. Hear the language. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. He goes on to say, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He goes on to say in the next chapter, the sun and the moon are darkened and their stars withdraw their shining. Those who make such comments don't know their Old Testaments. It's as if they haven't read their Old Testaments. You can find the same thing, I'm not going to read it for you, in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. The same language is used, and there it's used for the destruction, the judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. All to say, what Jesus is describing here in verse 29 is the monumental event of the destruction of the temple. He began the chapter by describing it in plain speech, did he not? This thing is coming down. That's what prompted the whole thing. The temple's coming down. Not one stone left upon another. And then here in verse 29, he depicts that event using the figurative language of Old Testament prophecy in order to show the catastrophic severity of it and the profound significance of it. But we are talking here about the destruction of the temple. Now, whenever in the Old Testament, follow me, whenever in the Old Testament a nation was judged, there was always a collapse of power. There's always a power vacuum that's created whenever a nation falls. That's what always happens. When a nation falls, there's a void of power. And then what always happens is someone or some nation comes and fills that void, right? And so in the Old Testament, you had Babylon fall and Persia replaced it. You had Persia fall and Greece replace it. You had Greece fall and Rome replace it. And so on. What about the temple? The same kind of language is used with respect to the temple as was used for those nations. So when the temple falls, when that structure of power collapses, who fills it? Christ. Christ. So we are going here from the destruction of the temple to the enthronement of Christ. To the enthronement of the Son of God. That's what verse 30 is all about. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, then, that is, when the temple is destroyed, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is absolutely awesome here. Awesome. I want to begin by considering the last statement. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with a power and great glory. That is the only statement in this verse that's contained in both Mark and Luke as well. So let's start there. My guess is that when you hear these words, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, that you're thinking of what? You are thinking of the bodily return of Christ. You will see him. You will see him on the coming of the clouds. I'm convinced. I'm absolutely convinced that that's not at all what Jesus is describing here. And let me give you some reasons why. Number one, there's the context. Context is king. Jesus has just finished speaking about the destruction of the temple, which he says will take place immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then here he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And that word then very simply means at that time. At the time of the temple's destruction, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Did Jesus bodily appear? Did he bodily return when the temple was destroyed? No, he didn't. Furthermore, don't forget verse 34. Just four verses later, Jesus says, all these things are going to take place in this generation. But the context is the first reason I'm convinced that Jesus is not talking here about his bodily return. Second, I'm convinced of it because of what I'm calling the repetitious statements. The repetitious statements. What do I mean by that? Well, listen very closely. There are three other statements that Jesus made throughout his ministry, two of which we've already seen in Matthew's gospel, and one of which we will see in just a few months when we get to Matthew 26, where he repeats what he says here. And I want you to tell me what he means. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus says in speaking to his disciples, hear this, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You will not have gone through being all the cities, all the towns of Palestine before I come. What does that mean? What coming is that talking about? It cannot be his bodily coming. Can't be. Chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus gets even more specific here. He says this, truly, I say to you, speaking to his disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you won't die until you see me coming in my kingdom. Now, there may be some of you thinking, well, maybe that's referring to the ascension that happened right after the resurrection. He came into his kingdom, did he not? I would say, yes, he did. He came into his kingdom. The problem, though, with what Jesus is talking about there in Matthew 16 is he says, some of you won't die. Well, he came into his kingdom at that point, a year and a half after this. In other words, if that's what he's talking about, there's nothing anyway particularly astounding about that prophecy. Some of you won't die. The only one who died before Jesus went up to heaven was Judas. They were all alive. What does make sense, though, is 70 AD, because approximately half of them made it to that point, and the other half were martyred. Some of you will see me coming into my kingdom. Some of you won't. At least in that way. And then Matthew 26. This is the third one, Matthew 26, 63 to 64. I hope you realize, let me just say this in passing, we have to get technical here, right? We have to get technical. There is no possible way that I could unfold this text for you in 20 minutes. There's no possible way that I could give you a right interpretation of this passage with any sound credibility without referring to all of these passages. And so I would just encourage you to bear with me and to think deep upon these things. If you want to understand this text, you've got to look at Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Matthew 26, 63 and 64. Jesus spoke these words 24 hours after he gave the Olivet Discourse. A day after, he spoke them to Caiaphas the high priest and to the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees that formed the Jewish Sanhedrin after they brought him in for questioning in order to accuse him, condemn him, and crucify him. And Jesus responds this way. First of all, Matthew writes that the high priest said to Jesus, "I order you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You will see me. You'll see me coming on the clouds. Exactly what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. And they didn't see him physically. Now, no one's going to contend that. No one's going to argue that. They didn't see his body. They didn't see him coming physically on the clouds. And so what was Jesus talking about? Well, this leads me to the third reason why I'm convinced that Jesus is not talking about his bodily return. First of all, the context. Second of all, the repetitious statements. And then third of all, the prophecy recorded in Daniel chapter 7. The prophecy recorded in Daniel chapter 7. We've referred to this prophecy much because this is the prophecy that calls the Messiah to come, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And so what does Jesus call himself more than any other thing? The Son of Man. More than 70 times in his ministry, at least that's recorded in the Scriptures. I'm sure it was a lot more than that. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And so throughout our studies of Matthew, we've referred to this Son of Man prophecy. I want you to hear it again. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that is to God, specifically God the Father. "And he was presented before him. And to him," referring to this Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Are these words sounding familiar? Glory, kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him, worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. His kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. What am I arguing here? I am arguing here that what Jesus is talking about in verse 30 is his coming to his Father. His coming on the clouds, his coming in his kingdom, his coming with power and great glory is his coming to his Father in heaven. When his Father would once and for all declare him to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When did that happen? When did it happen? When was Christ exalted to the name that is above every name? As soon as he died. As soon as Christ died, where did his soul go? He was body, he was soul, and he was fully divine. Where did his soul go? His soul went to be with the Lord. "Today you will be with me in paradise." His soul went to be with the Lord. His soul, which was still in perfect union with his divine nature, which didn't die, couldn't die. And he was glorified. And his resurrection 3 days later was a testament to that glorification. Colossians 1:18. "Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." That's to say, universally supreme. Follow here. So Jesus goes on and tells his disciples, before he ascends into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I've got it all. Universal supremacy. It's all mine. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, did the unbelieving Jews recognize that authority? No. They did not. Did the believing Jews? Yes, they did. But those who rejected Christ, they didn't. They didn't know about that authority. They thought they crucified a normal man and that's it. No different than you, no different than me. No more power than us. That's who they thought they nailed to the tree. And so we have the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, preaching to these unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews. Listen to his words. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God, of course, was the ultimate controller of Jesus' death. God put him on the tree ultimately. And yet, Peter says, you crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up and exalted him to his own right hand. They didn't know that. And those who continue to reject Christ after Acts chapter 2 still didn't know that. When did they know it? When? When their temple went away. That's when. When their power structure was gone. That's when the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all of the other Christ-rejecting Jews, that's when they realized that they had crucified the Son of God. Just as Jesus had told them about the temple. His temple's coming down. He'd said it more than just this place. This temple is going to be destroyed. When that came to pass, they realized it. He was enthroned. As soon as he accomplished our salvation, brothers and sisters, on the cross. But he was not manifestly shown to be enthroned to the unbelieving Jews until their temple was destroyed. That's how they saw the sign of the Son of Man. That's how they saw him coming on the clouds. The sign of the Son of Man was not something that they would actually see with their eyes in the heavens. It was something that they would see with their eyes that signified what had already taken place in the heavens. Destruction of the temple. And when they saw it, they mourned. It's a reference to Zechariah chapter 12. When Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. You know what that means? Tribes in the New Testament, that's a word that's used specifically for the Jews. I used to think it meant, as I read that, everybody on the face of the planet's going to mourn. That's not what tribes means in the New Testament. Tribes is referring to the Jews and to the tribes of Israel. He says the tribes, and the word earth, that's the same word for land. The tribes of the land will mourn. And then it'll be too late. When their temple is gone, it's too late, as it were. They'll be dead. I want to read to you one commentator's words. Jesus' words here suggest, in the light of their Old Testament background, that the people of Jerusalem will recognize what they have done to their Messiah. But their mourning will be prompted by seeing his eventual vindication and triumph, when it will be too late to avert the consequences of having rejected him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Jesus says in his pre-incarnate state, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. It's all rooted in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It's all there. And so what we are talking about here, verse 29, the temple destroyed. Verse 30, the enthronement of the Son. That power vacuum left by the abolition of the temple, more than filled by the one who fulfilled the whole purpose of the temple system. I know this is a counter popular. But remember, popular didn't become even known until 1850. And so we need to go now from the destruction of the temple to the enthronement of the Son to now, very quickly, the gathering of the elect. This is beautiful. This passage is marvelous. What does the King of Kings do as soon as this power structure is gone? In the most aggressive of ways, he begins to gather his elect. Not just from the tiny people group of Israel and the little land of Palestine, but from all lands and all nations and all languages, because all authority has been given to him. This is what he does. Yes, he saved Gentiles prior to AD 70, thousands of them. But when that temple went away, it was so many more. So many. Christ, in his exalted state, in his enthronement, is able to accomplish far more than a temple centralized religion. We don't have to go to Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. We don't have to go to the temple and make sacrifices, because the sacrifice has been laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says here, I'm going to send out my angels. This word angels here, it means messengers. That can be interpreted in one of two ways. I'm going to send out my human messengers with the gospel, and that gospel will save my elect from the four winds, from all around, or my angelic messengers that will accompany that gospel, empower that gospel, and again, reach all my elect. I want you to notice that word elect. Jesus isn't ashamed about using that word, is he? He fills and floods the Olivet Discourse with the elect. That is my chosen people. All those that were given to me by my Father before the foundation of the world. All those for whom and only whom I will lay down my life and effectually atone for their sin. And not just make salvation possible for the whole world, but make salvation a guarantee for my people. My elect. And notice the word will. I will do this. The angels will gather my elect. This enthronement passage and sending out and gathering the elect should bolster you in your evangelism. God will save his people. It cannot fail. Jesus says, my church shall grow. It shall prevail. Note the will there. And I've got to wrap this up. Jesus here this morning is on the throne. He was enthroned upon his death, manifestly shown to be in the destruction of the temple. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns supreme. He has universal authority and supremacy. And so that puts you and me in a position of, have we bent the knee to this king? Now that's on you. Have you bent the knee to this enthroned king? This enthroned king goes out and gathers his subjects. Are you a subject of the king? You're a subject to somebody. You're a subject to the king. Or you're a subject to Satan. That's your choice. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're children of your father, the devil. You're a child of this world, or you're a child of God. You're a subject of the king, or you're a subject of Satan. And that, and Psalm 2, it says this, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, meaning submit to the Son of God. Submit to Him. Or else, as the psalm goes on to say, He will be very displeased and His wrath will be kindled. This passage is absolutely marvelous. And all of it was accomplished before that generation passed away. Let's pray. Father, these are very, very profound teachings. These are very profound truths that You have given us in Your Word. I pray, Father, that we would see Your Son as He really is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we would appreciate the gravity of the destruction of Your temple, which took place in AD 70, and that we would see that it was then that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, was visibly shown to be the enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that He, as the King, with sovereign authority, goes out and gathers all of His elect. Oh God, we thank You for making us part of His people. Jesus, we love You, and I pray, oh God, that You would empower us to serve Him all the more faithfully as we go out of here this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen.